Good morning again. It is great to see you here with us today. If you are watching via video, we are glad that you are joining us today as well, wherever you are. And it is good to be able to connect with you as well. Hey, I know it's been great to see some of you. There are some of you here who haven't been able to attend in a long time, but you got shot number one and shot number two in your arm, and you are back now, and we are glad to see you. I want to encourage you, especially those of you watching via video, if you have had those vaccines and maybe you're thinking about returning and just not sure yet, I want to encourage you, make these next few weeks leading up to Easter kind of a runway for return to be able to come back and to join us here for in-person worship. But we are glad that you're with us via video today. And those of you who are here, we are glad that you are here as well. I want to remind you, just to reiterate what Pastor Matt said, if you are a guest, that card that you see right there in front of you, I want to meet you. Please take just a second and say hello right after the service. I do have a free gift I want to give to you at that time, okay? Now, remember, we're in this series, 1 Week to Live right now, looking at the final week of Jesus's life and what is leading up to, what goes into that week. And we're looking at Mark chapters 14, 15, and 16. So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 14 right now. If you knew you only had 1 week to live, and at the end of that week, you would die, you were aware of that, how would it change what you did? How would it change how you acted, who you connected with? Just 1 week until your date with destiny, what would you do? We're looking at what Jesus did. Now, I want to get a quick just show of hands here. How many of you have attended Five Forks Baptist Church more than once? Raise your hand. Okay, whole lot of you, that's great. How many of you are sitting in the same seat or the same general area that you were sitting in last time you were here? Raise your hand. Okay, that's quite a few of you. Okay, how many of you are sitting in the same seat or same general area you sat all last month? Raise your hand. Okay, a good chunk of you. How about a year ago, for those of you who've been here a year? Raise your hand. Same general area? Okay. How about 5 years ago? Same general area? Yeah, actually a few of you for that. You know, it's interesting, for being such bright, original, creative, resourceful, innovative people, we have a strong tendency to be creatures of habit, don't we? You know, one of the reasons why every single one of us wakes up at just about the same time every morning, and that probably jarred you a little bit with the time change today, but we wake up at the same time, we get up, we eat very similar things for breakfast, and then we go to work the same route, and we do many of the same things, and we come home and we participate in a lot of the same activities for the same amount of time, and we get the same result because we love the path of least resistance, or at least the path of lesser resistance. Every time you do something, it gets a little bit easier, and you do it long enough and it becomes a habit. It seems more familiar, a little bit more comfortable, so you have to try at it less. You have to try with putting less effort into it to get the same result. You have to think less. You have to focus less. So you feel less stress. You feel less pressure. You feel less hassle. And in our minds, an easier life is a better life. We tend to think of it that way. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that most of the time, but here is what I know. Constantly looking for the path of least resistance in your spiritual life as a follower of Jesus will leave you cold, empty, unhappy, and immature. You might feel more comfortable, but you're not going to feel more useful. You might feel less pain, but you're going to feel less joy too. You might feel less awkward, but you are going to experience less growth in your life. In your daily walk with Jesus, you are rarely going to find a resistance-free road that you are walking on. Did you know that? Doing what is easiest is often to the neglect of what is best, at least in God's kingdom. God's will is rarely easy. And that's what we're going to see in the life of Jesus today. There may be no one passage of Scripture that teaches this more clearly than what we see today. Mark chapter 14, we're going to be in verses 32 through 42. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, if you've got a smartphone or a tablet, you can follow along digitally. There's a digital link in your bulletin for some digital notes. Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples eating the Passover lamb and teaching what it means that he is the final Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. We're going to talk about that passage. We skipped over it from last week to this week. We're going to talk about that passage on Good Friday during our Good Friday service. So I want to encourage you to join us for that. But they leave the upper room singing hymns of worship to God. But everything is about to change. Life is about to get very, very hard. And maybe you've seen that in your life. Maybe you've been in a time where you've looked and you just look on the horizon. We were talking about this last week as we were opening up the Sunday night series about how to handle trouble. Maybe you've looked into the future and you see storm clouds that are coming and you say, trouble is on the way. I know trouble is on the way. Life's about to get very hard for Jesus. Life's about to get very hard for his followers. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32, here's what the Bible says. Then they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and horrified. Then he said to them, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake. Then he went a little farther, fell to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping. Simon, are you sleeping? He asked Peter. Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And he came again and found them sleeping because they couldn't keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. Look, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near. Now that God's spoken to us through the reading of his word, let's speak with him in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it is showing us. Thank you for how it is revealing what is important to Jesus that ought to be important for us. Lord, we want to see today how we can be on guard against temptation in our lives. Thank you for giving Jesus as our example. Thank you for what took place in that garden. Thank you for the victory in this garden where the Garden of Eden was defeat. In Jesus' name, amen. We're on sacred ground in that passage. Jesus leads his disciples out of the upper room singing. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane to do some praying. John 18 says Jesus came to the garden a lot with his disciples. The city of Jerusalem, especially around this time, was incredibly crowded, and this was a welcome respite to get away from the crowds. City of Jerusalem, back in the time of Solomon, had about 80,000 people who called it home. Okay, so it was a large city. And then the Babylonians come in, as you know, 586 BC, they decimate the city. And at that point, it drops it way down. By around 100 BC, which is the end of what's called the Hasmonean dynasty in Jerusalem, there's only about 8,000 people who live in Jerusalem. But then when Herod comes in, when the Romans take over and Herod comes in, that city obviously beefs up, and Herod does a lot of construction projects, and you find a thriving city of about 75,000 people again. But when Passover came, and remember, Jesus had just celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. I told you last week it was one of three pilgrimage feasts where you needed to go up to Jerusalem if you were a Jewish man. During Passover, the population of Jerusalem swelled to over 500,000 people. So it was crowded and thick, and Jesus is using this time to get away from those people. The Garden of Gethsemane is this respite away from all the masses. The name Gethsemane means olive press. Olives are a crop that have to be pressed and they have to be crushed to get the oil out of them. Do not miss that symbolism in where Jesus is going right now. He is about to be pressed. He is about to be crushed on the cross so that his precious blood will be poured out for many to cover our sin. But before he can surrender his body on the cross, he is going to have to surrender his will to the Father. I want to suggest to you that Jesus' night in Gethsemane might have been even more difficult than his day on the cross. I don't say that to diminish the cross. What I'm saying that for is to heighten your appreciation for this moment that we just read about. We are about to see his victory over Satan. It was won in the garden, but it was finished on the cross. Jesus, in his humanity, is being tempted right here. For what? To take the road of least resistance. To take what's easiest. His human nature wants to go another route. It wants to find an easier way. But God's will is rarely easy. But it's always best. I want you to see three things about this. You've got some blanks in your notes page that'll help you out. First, I want you to see Jesus in Gethsemane. I want you to see his agony. His agony. Verse 33, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be, here's the phrase, deeply distressed and horrified. Then he said to them, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. Matthew 26, the synoptic passage for this says, and he became anguished and distressed. Luke 22, the other one, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became great drops of blood falling to the ground. The gospel writers seem to be grasping, and they're writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they seem to be struggling to find just the right words to talk about the incredible distress and agony that Jesus is in, and wanting to be able to fully convey it. These words that describe Jesus' range of emotions right here are some of the most descriptive you're going to find in the Greek language. Distressed, troubled, overwhelmed, sorrowful, anguished, agonized. Luke even says his sweat falls to the ground like drops of blood. That is not meant to be metaphorical. That's literal. There is a condition called hematidrosis, where a person is under such physical, mental, and emotional stress that the capillaries in their forehead and in other areas that are capillary-rich parts of their body will actually bust. And when they bust, the blood begins to mingle with the sweat and pour down their face. Jesus is literally experiencing the pinnacle point of human stress. But this is not just deep sadness and grief, but it is also deathly fear. You say, is there anything that could make Jesus fearful? Apparently so. The word distressed, verse 33. It means to be in the grip of shuddering horror and absolute terror. Jesus leaves the upper room in holy worship of his heavenly Father, and he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane in holy terror because of his heavenly Father. Do not gloss over it. Do not overlook it. Do not dismiss it. Do not minimize it. Jesus was, he says, nearly scared to the point of death. Why? So you don't ever have to be. Jesus represents you and me just as much in the Garden of Gethsemane as he did on the cross of Calvary. That is your substitute. That is your stand-in. Doing what you don't ever have to do. That's your Savior. He's going through it so you don't have to. He is the innocent lamb who is trembling in the hands of the sacrificer who is going to slay him and apply his blood to the cross for the sins of the people. Maybe you ask, why is Jesus so terrified? What's so disturbing? What's the dread? What's so strong? Let me tell you what it's not before I tell you what it is. It's not the fact of death. Jesus wasn't afraid to physically die. Jesus said, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. So he had planned on that. That's what he came to do. It is not the shame of death. Jesus is going to die a very public, a very repulsive, a very repressive, a very criminal style of death. He's going to be mocked, insulted, abandoned, brutalized, and just laid bare before a watching world. Hebrews 12:2, though, says he endured the cross despising the shame. He despised it, but he didn't fear it. It was not the pain of death that horrified Jesus. I don't want to minimize that. The pain of crucifixion is excruciating. But Jesus wasn't on his face before God the Father saying, God, I cannot bear the kind of physical pain I'm getting ready to face. Christians for the last 2,000 years in a lot of capacities have dealt with torturous kinds of death. Polycarp, I told you a few weeks ago about Polycarp. He was tied to a pole, covered with pitch and tar, and about to be burned to death for following Christ. The emperor shouted, Polycarp, blaspheme Christ or die. Polycarp said, 89 years I have served my Lord. How can I forsake my King who has saved me? And because the emperor wouldn't order it, Polycarp looked at the men and said, light the fire. It wasn't the pain of death that horrified Jesus. What was it that he saw in the garden that filled him with terror, anguish, distress, agony? He saw what was in the cup he was about to drink. Jesus prays, Father, let this cup be taken from me. It's the cup. In that cup is all the sin, all of the wrath of God poured out on sin, all of the anger of God pointed at sin, all of the hatred. If you read Psalms, David says, "Do not I hate what you hate? You who love the Lord hate what is evil." God hates sin. Jesus is about to embody sin, and his own Father is about to hate him. All of the judgment, all of the punishment of a holy and righteous God for all that sin. Jesus, the spotless and innocent Lamb of God, sees himself as the sin bearer and as the sole object. The sole object on which God the Father is preparing to pour out all of his anger and all of his wrath and all of his righteous hatred for sin. Don't miss that. For the sins of all who were there, for the sins of all who had gone before, for Adam and Eve and all the way up to that present time, and the sins of all who were to come. He drank from the cup of each and every sinner's eternal wrath. For the billions of sinners for whom he died, however many people would have been in the world since the Garden of Eden, he took billions of eternities of God's wrath on himself. That's why the struggle's so immense. Jesus is being tempted right here by Satan. You're tempted by Satan. You know some of what that's about. Jesus is being tempted by Satan to so recoil at what he is about to face that he turns around and tries another route. Satan is tempting him not to go to the cross, not to be the sacrificial lamb, not to be the substitute. Satan wants Jesus to cry out, "God, I can't do it. I'm not gonna do it." And if Satan succeeds, then hell is the only place every person will ever live forever. Heaven is going to be empty. God's word will be untrue. The promise of salvation will be shattered. And Satan will have won in the Garden of Gethsemane what he started in the Garden of Eden. The sinless, innocent Lamb of God is trembling at the thought of taking on the sin of all mankind. His agony is incredible. Second thing I want you to see, though, is his humanity. Jesus' humanity. Look at verse 35. It says, "Then he went a little farther, fell to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" Jesus was 100% human and 100% God. And those two things were always separate, never mixed, but combined perfectly in the same man, the God-man. He wasn't a deified human, and he wasn't a humanized God. Jesus didn't use his powers to minimize his human emotion, his experience. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Who being in very nature God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, as a thing to be held on to," in other words. But instead, he made himself nothing and took on the nature of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even from there, the text says, to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't use God's power to his own advantage. He didn't use his power to shorten or to minimize or to override his human pain or to make it not really painful. You're not going to see the humanity of Jesus more clearly than in this moment. None of us are ever going to experience anything close to what Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. But it is meant to help and encourage everybody who is facing something and you say, it's too big. I can't handle this. I can't deal with this temptation. This is too much, God. What does Jesus do when he faces something that seems like it's more than he can bear? There are a few things I want you to see. First of all, he prays specifically. The text says. It says he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible that that cup could pass from him. His praying was not intended here to be fancy. It's not intended to be articulate or to be pretty. Hebrews 5:7 says, while Jesus was on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he begins that kind of crying where you can't quit. He prays with loud cries and tears. Abba, Father. Remember, Abba is a diminutive Aramaic word for your father. It's like saying daddy. He's saying, Daddy, please rescue me. What Jesus prays is actually unbelievable in some ways. He is praying for God the Father to take the cup away, that this hour might pass from him. He says, God, if there is another way for you to be able to save sinners, another way for you to be able to redeem people and to reconcile them to yourself without me having to go do what I'm getting ready to do, if it's possible, don't make me do this. Jesus prays for an alternative to the cross. He prays for a change in plans. In his humanity, Jesus is saying, if there's any other way. Now, I want you to remember something here. Jesus is being tempted, but temptation is not sin. Submitting to and yielding to temptation is sin, okay? If you are ever tempted to sin, that's not sin in your life. Giving into that temptation is. He tells the disciples to watch and pray right here. He says, be on the alert. Satan is in this area. If I were to tell you right now that there was a lion that had escaped from the zoo, and that lion was somewhere in this building, y'all wouldn't be sleeping through this message. You really would not. You would be up and you would be concerned, wanting to know if there was something under. You'd be glancing under the pew in front of you and that sort of thing to see what was here. The way to be spiritually alert is to pray. The way to fight Satan is to talk to God. The way to overcome temptation is to lay it out before God in prayer and to say, God, I can't do this. I need your help. Prayer is a way to access God's grace. Prayer is the means of God's presence and protection. Prayer is the way God leads you, strengthens you, and guides you. But I don't want you to miss this. Jesus prays, Father, if there is any other way, can this cup pass from me? Let me ask you a question, and you can speak on this. Did Jesus go to the cross, yes or no? Yes. So, was there any other way, yes or no? No. For all those who teach, Jesus is just one way among many. Jesus prayed in the garden, if there is any other way that people can be made right with God, and we can have a forever family of redeemed people, if there is any other way, God, please do it. And there wasn't. Jesus is not the preferred way to heaven. Jesus is not one way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus asked God for another way, and the Father said, no, there's no possible other way. He prays specifically, but he also believes wholeheartedly. Now, this is interesting. It says, Jesus, right here, he says, everything is possible for you. He prays with complete faith in God the Father. He completely believes that God the Father is going to answer. And then he surrenders just unreservedly and says, I will absolutely do what you want. Jesus could have demanded his way. He could have demanded his will be done. You remember when Peter cuts off the ear of the soldier and Jesus comes up and he says, Peter, put your sword away. If I wanted to, couldn't I call down 12 legions of angels? A legion is a military regiment known in the Roman society to be about 6,000 men. Jesus says, didn't you think if I wanted to, I could have called down 72,000 angels to protect me? In the Old Testament, one angel killed 185,000 men. 72,000 angels. You say, wow, how many people could that kill? 13.2 billion. Everybody who was alive on planet Earth could have been instantly extinguished at the word of God the Son. But he didn't do it. Jesus could have saved himself at any minute, but he surrendered completely. But I don't want you to miss this last part of it. He also cares selflessly. He's overwhelmed with grief. He's overwhelmed with stress of unbelievable proportions. But in the middle of his prayer, it's like he sits there and says, oh, the disciples, I need to go check on them. I need to see how they're doing. He returns to the disciples, verse 37, finds them sleeping. Simon, it says, oh man, he calls him by the full name right there. You know, Timothy Adam Barnett, when your parents use that, you know, that full name, there's something going on there. He's serious. He says, are you asleep? Watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. I know you have good intentions, but without God's power that you can only find through prayer, you are going to fall flat on your face. Pray, guys. Pray. Come on. Pray. In the middle of his most intense agony, Jesus is concerned about these other people. He stops praying. He goes back to check on them, to wake them up, to guide them, to protect them. That is the kind of high priest that you need right now. A sympathetic, merciful, compassionate high priest who's willing to come to you in the moment of your pain. That's what he's like. His humanity was on full display. But finally, I want you to see Jesus in Gethsemane. I want you to see his victory. His victory. Jesus uses this phrase, enough, right here. That's an interesting word in Greek. It is similar to the word Jesus utters on the cross when he says, tetelestai, it is finished. It's not the same word, but it means the same thing. It means it is settled. It is done. It was a word that was used when legal transactions were completed. There is no question what's next. God the Father says, son, there's no other way. You have to drink the cup. The cup of suffering, the cup of wrath is now firmly in Jesus's hands. He's not shrinking back in fear. He's moving forward in courage, doing exactly what he knows he needs to do. Charles Spurgeon, I love this quote, said, Jesus took the cup in both hands and drank damnation dry. Two different spiritual battles fought in two different gardens. The Garden of Eden, what Adam did ruined us. Adam said, "My will be done." What Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane saved us. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." All of creation and salvation, one day restored because of that. So how do we respond? First of all, you need to stand amazed at his love. If you have never believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, repented of your sin sincerely, and welcomed Jesus into your life joyfully, I am begging you to do that today, right now. When you see and hear what Jesus went through so that you and I could be saved, why would you even waste another minute? Look at God's love for you. Christians, those of you who know Jesus, what are you holding back from him in your life? What are you in rebellion saying, "No, God, you can't have that"? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't do that in the Garden of Gethsemane? Aren't you glad Jesus said, "God, you can have it all"? Hebrews 12:2, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross." Jesus endured the cross for a future joy, for something beyond the cross. So what was it that Jesus had on the other side of the cross that he didn't have before the cross? What was it Jesus had on the other side of the cross that he didn't have before Bethlehem? He had the worship of angels. He had complete communion with God the Father and God the Spirit. He had the control of the universe. What was the one thing he would have after the cross that he didn't have before it? It was you. That's what he didn't have before that he had after. And that's what his joy was. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. In just a moment, I'm going to be asking those of you who are in this room to do something, and I understand it'll take great courage. I'm going to ask you to leave your seat, make your way into one of the four aisles we have here, and just join me here for prayer. Some of you listening to me today, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Today is the day that that should happen in your life. Come to Jesus today. If you're watching via video, it is simple as calling out to him in prayer. Wherever you are, your living room, dining room, bedroom, in your car, in your cubicle at work, you can pray and you can say, "Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know my sin has separated me from you. I know you died on the cross for my sin and proved you were God by raising from the grave. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and save me today. In Jesus' name, amen." If you prayed that prayer on video, if you prayed that prayer in this room, first of all, I want to encourage you to reach out to me via email, tim@fiveforks.org. I would love to share with you what it means to be a brand new creation in Jesus Christ. Those of you in this room, I'm going to ask you to stand. If you prayed that prayer, I want you to come today and say, "Pastor Tim, I prayed that prayer," and we would love to rejoice with you. Or maybe, believer, you're holding something back from him and you'd be willing to just come at this time and say, "God, I'm not holding anything back anymore. You can have it all." Maybe there's a need I haven't even touched on, but you need to be baptized, you need to join this church, whatever that need is. If God the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, don't wait for somebody else. While we sing, "I Surrender All," I want you to come. And surrender to him.